Just a year ago, I had been invited to come to Park of the Palms for a week. We were on our way here, but when we got to Atlanta, Georgia, I ended up on the intensive care in the hospital with a heart attack. I thought the Lord was saying, "Now, your time is up." We had been full-time in the Lord's work for 60 years at that point. And I thought the Lord was saying, "Now, just come on home." But instead of that, the doctors, they were very good, very careful. And the Lord gave me a little respite. And he said, "Now, just go back for a little while." And we're so thankful for the brethren here at Park of the Palms. They have asked us to come back again, and they renewed their invitation. I know that at that time, there are quite a number of dear friends who are here this morning that prayed for us at that time. And from the very bottom of our hearts, we want to thank you for that. The Lord has given us a good restoration to health and strength. I don't know for how long, but we do know that the Lord has been good in answering prayer, and we want to thank you for it. I've been thinking a good deal recently about the Lord's coming, and I've been looking through various passages in the Word of God concerning it. And I thought that during this week that we're together, I would like to look at some aspects of the Lord's coming. Some very simple passages to remind our hearts that very soon the Lord is coming back again. I can't help but feel that we're heading up for a crisis very rapidly. I don't need to tell you what is happening in this old world that we're living in. 18 months ago, I was over in Angola. I saw some things there that I'm not going to talk about this morning. The work there is going on. But many, many of my dear friends that I've known for 50 years have been executed. Perfectly innocent people that never were involved in political activity of any kind. They were taken out and shot. The 14 mission stations that we had there, 13 of them have been completely destroyed. The two hospitals that we had there have been destroyed and flattened and looted. And many, many of our dear brethren in that country within the past 2 years have died of starvation. I was present seeing these things, and we do want you to pray for the Lord's work over there. And it's not only Angola, but the whole world is in turmoil at the present time. I don't need to tell you or go into any detail of what is happening over in Lebanon and in the Near East and also in other parts of the country. We feel that we're rapidly heading up for a crisis in the world in which we live. And we believe that that crisis is the second coming again of Christ. Now, I thought it might be profitable just to look at a few scriptures concerning that in Holy Scripture and try to encourage our hearts in what is happening at the present time. Now, what I have in mind this morning is to look at three lovely titles of the Lord Jesus concerning his coming in the Synoptic Gospels. One in the Gospel according to Matthew, one in the Gospel according to Mark, and a third one in the Gospel according to Luke. Now, shall we read Matthew chapter 25? The title we get here occurs four times, and that is the bridegroom. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins who took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And that is the first occurrence, the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took no lamp, took their lamps, and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, that's number 2, the bridegroom, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." Number 3, the third occurrence. "Go ye out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. but go rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, the fourth occurrence. The bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgin, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man cometh. Now the second passage is in Mark chapter 13, a parallel passage. Mark chapter 13. I will read from verse 32. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels who are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take heed, watch and pray, for you know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house, and gave authority to his servants, and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for you know not when the master of the house cometh. Now that's the title here, the master of the house. Know not when the master of the house cometh, at evening, or at midnight, or at cockcrow, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. First the bridegroom in Matthew, and here the master of the house in Mark. Now for a third title in the Gospel according to Luke. Luke chapter 19. And as they heard these things, verse 11. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman. Now here's the title in Luke. A certain nobleman. A man of high birth. The word that's used here only occurs in this passage in the New Testament. A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. He called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, Occupy till I come. But his servants, his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, We will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. He said unto him, Well done, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. The second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. He said unto him also, Be thou also over 5 cities. The other came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I fear thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up, thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. And he said unto him, Out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Why then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have received mine own with interest? And he said unto them that stood by, Take from him the pound, give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you, unto every one who hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that which he hath shall be taken away from him. But those mine enemies who would not that I should reign over them, bring here and slay them before me. Now may God add his blessing to the reading of these very, very important passages of his word. And again let me repeat that in them there are 3 lovely titles of our Lord in relation to his coming. First of all, the bridegroom. in Matthew, the master of the house in Mark, and the nobleman who went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom in return in the gospel according to Luke. Now, there's some very, very important lessons in the three passages that I've read together. And very briefly this morning, I would like to look at them and apply them in a very practical way to each one of our hearts here this morning. I suppose practically everyone here has heard the parable of the wise and foolish virgins used again, again, and again in the gospel. Now, that is a perfectly legitimate way to use it. I believe it should be used in the gospel. But I want to apply it not only in the gospel, but also to those that know and love the Lord Jesus, that belong to him and are in his family. He's coming back as the bridegroom. Now, just a word of the background of the passage. By the way, I have heard about half a dozen different interpretations of the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, and I'm not going to weary you by going over them. All I want to say is that I believe that the parable of the wise and foolish virgins apply to us at the present time, in the present dispensation. In Matthew chapter 13, there are seven parables of the kingdom of heaven. And here in Matthew 24:25, there are three parables of the kingdom of heaven, right in the center of this great prophetic discourse of the Lord Jesus that was given on the last week of his ministry. It was given publicly. And I believe that every phase of his coming we get in Matthew 24:25. The first 45 verses apply particularly to the nation of Israel. And then the final section of that great prophetic discourse applies to the living nations that will be on the earth when the Lord comes back again in glory to take up his kingdom. But in the center, there are three parables, and they're parables of the kingdom of heaven. I don't think we need to define what the kingdom of heaven is. It's a mixture of that that's genuine and real, and that that is false and counterfeit in the time of the absence of the king, the kingdom of heaven. And what we get here, I believe, are three very important lessons in the three parables that we find in the center of the discourse. First of all, it's directed to the preacher, the man who has the Bible in his hand, the man who stands before an audience. And the Lord, in that parable, in Matthew 24, he speaks about a faithful and wise servant who is given the opportunity, the responsibility of giving meat in due season. And the Lord said, blessed is that servant when he comes again that he will find so doing. Now that searches my heart. And many a time I've asked myself the question, what kind of ministry are you giving? It's directed to the preacher, the man who has the responsibility for the expository ministry of the Word of God, to give them food in due season. God's people are hungry. And I believe one of the greatest necessities today is the expository ministry of God's Word, given in a careful way to reach the hearts and consciences of God's people. That is the faithful and the wise servant. But then we read about an evil servant, and he says, the Lord delays his coming. He's self-deceived. He begins to eat and drink with the drunken. He's self-indulgent. And then he begins to beat his fellow servants. He's self-aggressive. And the Lord, when he comes back again, he deals with that man because he's not a believer at all. So there, in that parable, the first one of these parables of the kingdom, it is directed to the preacher. Now the second one is directed to the professor. People who have a profession of Christianity. And it's divided in two parts. In at least the company that's addressed here that it applies to, they're in two parts. We find virgins here. Five were wise and five were foolish. So what we get here is directed to profession. Whether that profession is real or genuine or not, or whether it's false and counterfeit. The third parable is the parable of stewardship. That is the parable of the talents. So when we look at the context where we find this parable of the wise and foolish virgins, I believe it is directed to us at the present time. Some would apply it to tribulation days, but I tell you, in tribulation days there'll be no slumbering and sleeping. There's plenty of it at the present time among ourselves. But in those days, when those terrible judgments are being poured out upon the earth, there won't be any slumbering and sleeping as far as the godly element is concerned during tribulation days. It does apply to us at the present time. Now, looking at the parable itself, first of all, we're reminded of responsibility. 10 virgins. The number 10 is a number of responsibility. And then virgins indicates chastity. Now, these 10 virgins, if we looked at their moral condition, I don't think you'd be able to point a finger at them. You may not be able to pick the difference between those that were wise and those were foolish. But we're told here that the wise had oil in their lamps. They had oil along with the lamp, whereas the foolish virgins, they only had the lamp without the oil. They never had been regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God. They weren't indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They didn't have the seal of the Spirit upon them. They had the lamp, a profession, but they had no oil in the lamp. Now, I think that that is the thrust of the parable. Looking at it, you would notice that there are 4 time periods in the parable. And I think that it's important to notice that. I believe the 4 time periods in the parable that cover the whole of the present dispensation. This dispensation of grace. This dispensation where the Holy Spirit is working to call out a people for God's name. Now, the first time period we read, they went forth to meet the bridegroom. They went forth. I would suggest that that going forth indicates the early years of Christianity. You know, in those early years, the first 300 years of Christianity, the hope of the Lord's coming was bright and clear. All we need to do is to look at the epistles of the Apostle Paul, the epistles of John, the epistle of James, and the different teaching in the New Testament, the different epistles of the New Testament concerning the Lord's coming. There's no shadow of doubt that in those early years the Christians knew the difference between the rapture and the appearing. That is perfectly plain in the epistles of the Apostle Paul. 1 Thessalonians, we get the parousia. In the second epistle, we get the apocalypse and the epiphany. And in those early days of Christianity, the Christians, they knew about the Lord's coming, and it was bright and clear. They went forth to meet the bridegroom. And by the way, that lovely term, the bridegroom, 4 times mentioned in the parable, it indicates the relationship of the Lord Jesus to his bride. Someone might want to apply to Israel. But you know, the bridegroom in the New Testament applies to the church. The church is the bride. In the Old Testament, there is that relationship between Israel and Jehovah. But when we turn over to the Old Testament scriptures and look at what God has to say about Israel in her relationship to Jehovah, she's regarded there as an adulterous woman. The book of Hosea makes that perfectly plain. And she was put away on account of her adultery and on account of her sin. You could not regard an adulterous woman, a divorced woman, separated from her husband. You could not apply the bridegroom, and you could not apply the term as a virgin bride to her. But in the New Testament, the church is regarded as the virgin bride, and the bridegroom is none other than our blessed Lord himself. It's one of the most beautiful, beautiful titles of him in the New Testament. So I don't think we're exaggerating or pushing it out of its context to apply the bridegroom to the church of the present era. And not only that, but the whole parable, I believe, does apply to us. Now, the first time period they went forth to meet the bridegroom, that, I would think, is the first 300 years of Christianity, when the hope of the Lord's coming was bright and clear. But then, while the bridegroom tarried, now notice that term, While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. Now that is a second period, and I believe it indicates 1,000 years when the hope of the Lord's coming was completely lost. They all slumbered and slept. Now these two words, slumber and sleep, they're two entirely different words. The first one means to nod your head, to slumber. Do you ever feel like that in a meeting on a Sunday afternoon after having a good dinner? And if there's an afternoon meeting, you go along there and it's awfully hard to keep awake. You nod your head. That is to slumber. Anytime people do that in a meeting, I turn my head the other way. I wouldn't want to be critical. Maybe that person has been up all night taking care of somebody sick. Maybe they haven't been able to sleep themselves. And I certainly wouldn't be critical at all. But the first word, slumber, it means to nod your head. But the second word, sleep, they all slumbered and slept. That means the deep sleep of midnight. And I believe it indicates a period that we call the Dark Middle Ages. And during 1,000 years, from A.D. 500 to A.D. 1500, the hope of the Lord's coming was completely lost. They all slumbered and slept. You can look through church history, any good authentic church history, and you will never find the difference between the rapture and the appearing. You will never find the hope of the Lord's coming for His church. It was completely lost. Those 1,000 years, they have been called the devil's millennium, when the hope of the Lord's coming was completely lost. They all slumbered and slept. I believe there were three men responsible for that. The first man is what has been called the father of amillennialism. His name was Origen. He lived from 154 AD to 254 AD. Origen. First of all, he was a teacher in the church at Alexandria. And while he was there, he started to teach some heretical things concerning the interpretation of Holy Scripture. He denied the eternal sonship of Christ. The next thing he denied was eternal punishment. Do you believe in hell? Do you believe in the lake of fire? Do you believe in eternal punishment? You know, this is a truth that's being dropped today, and very often in our gospel meetings, it's never mentioned. I can remember the time, 60, 70 years ago, in my life, when a person was preaching the gospel, eternal punishment was mentioned. Seldom mentioned today. I believe it's one thing that indicates deterioration in this country today, and in the proclamation of the gospel of God's grace. I believe that the alternative of eternal punishment should be mentioned in every gospel meeting. But in any case, Origen denied it. No eternal punishment. He was a universalist. He believed that even the devil himself would finally be reconciled. On account of these teachings, he moved to Caesarea. And there he spent the latter part of his life. A very able man. He was responsible for compiling a version of Scripture in 6 languages. It's called the Hexapla. A very, very learned man. But he was the man that started to spiritualize the Word of God, and he's what is called the father of amillennialism. He spiritualized the millennium. And people who preach that kind of thing today, that is where it originated. With a man who was a complete heretic and who was banished from the church in Alexandria on account of heretical teaching. That man, he spiritualized the great truth of the millennium and the other facets of the doctrine of the Lord's coming. First of all, Origen. The second man was Constantine, the Roman emperor. Be interesting to talk about him for a while. No time to do that. But he made a profession of Christianity, and people were driven to baptism by the sword. Just as later, Islam did the same thing. And hordes of people that never had been born again, never had been regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God, were introduced to the church and there was consequent deterioration in the testimony of the church at that time, Constantine. No time to go into detail about it. The third man was Augustine of Hippo. I believe a man that was truly born again. He gives an account of in his testimony of what happened to him. But he was very greatly influenced by Origen, and he started to teach some things that later became the dogma of the Roman Catholic Church. For instance, baptismal regeneration, purgatory, and things of that kind. Baptismal regeneration is one of the principal dogmas of the Roman Catholic Church to the present day. That people, by being baptized or sprinkled with a few drops of water, that they're introduced into the kingdom of God and that they're regenerated. Baptismal regeneration. And practically every dogma that you find in the Catholic Church today, it was Augustine of Hippo that introduced those things into the church, and he followed the line that Origen had taught concerning amillennialism. The hope of the Lord's coming was lost for 1,000 years, and I believe that these were the three men that were responsible of it. But then we read at midnight, there was a cry made, "Go ye forth to meet him." Now here's a second going for it. At midnight, the darkest hour of the night, there was a cry made, "Go ye forth to meet him." And I believe it indicates a recovery of the truth. I thank God for men that the Holy Spirit raised up at the darkest hour of the night. From 1500 A.D. on, there were three great revivals. The first one was under Martin Luther in the 16th century. In 1514, Martin Luther, he hammered his 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg in Germany. And those hammer blows were heard around the world. Thank God for Martin Luther and the great truth that he recovered, justification by faith without works. We thank God for him. You know, some people today, they say unkind things about Martin Luther. They say he was uncouth and so on. But he was an instrument that the Holy Spirit raised up for the recovery of the great truths, the doctrine of the gospel. Salvation by grace, through faith, in the work of Christ upon Calvary's cross, and we thank God for him. He gave the church an open Bible, and we thank God for that too. But then a little later on, there was a second revival in the 18th century. John Wesley and his friend George Whitefield, William Carey, and men of that type, what we call the evangelical revival. We thank God for that too. And the gospel started to be preached right around the world. The evangelical revival of the 18th century. But then in the 19th century, there was a third revival. And the truth of the Lord's coming, as we know today, was recovered. It happened very simply. A number of young men, all in their 20s, sitting around a table in the home of Lady Parscore, just outside the city of Dublin, with an open Bible before them, they started to read and study God's Word. All of them were scholars. All of them understood the original languages of Holy Scripture. And sitting around the table, one young man particularly, his name was John Nelson Darby. He understood for the first time the difference between the Lord's coming for his people and the Lord's coming with his people. It's what we call today the parousia and the apocalypse. We thank God for the truth that was recovered at that time. Another dear brother called William Kelly, I have all his writings, an outstanding scholar, and then C.H. McIntosh, John G. Bellet, John Parnell, who later became Lord Congleton. These were all young men at the time in their 20s, sitting around a table. The careful study of the Word of God, the truth was revealed to them. And you know, that truth started to be proclaimed around the world. Go ye forth at midnight, a cry made, go ye forth to meet him. And the great truth of the Lord's coming was discovered, rediscovered. And thank God for men today that are proclaiming the soon coming again of the Lord Jesus, not only among ourselves, but I thank God for a man like John Wolfer, for Charles Ryrie, for Dwight Pentecost, and men of that type. I thank God for them. There was a cry made, go ye forth to meet him. That's the day that we're living in. It was the third great time period in church history when the truth was recovered. But the final one is, the bridegroom came. While it started off with the lamp trimming. And by the way, that is a priestly function, the trimming of the lamp. But when these virgins, realizing that their lamp was going out, when they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in, and the door was shut. You know, I want to just say a word here to any who may be with us here this morning who have never put their faith and trust in Christ, who have never been regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God. My beloved friend, this morning, with all the love that I have in my heart, I would like to invite you to come to Christ. If you're here this morning, the Holy Spirit, and by the way, when we find oil in the Bible, it speaks of the operation of the Holy Spirit of God. And if you are here this morning unregenerated, never have been born again, never have come to Christ, oh, what an opportunity there is to do that today. But I want to tell you this, if Christ were to come today, and he may, there's absolutely nothing in the prophetic word to prevent the Lord coming back again today. We're heading up for that time, that crisis in human history, the coming again of Christ. And if he were to come today, oh, what a terrible thing it would be to see a shut door. That door that's open wide this morning, that door will be shut. And then those that are outside, they're outside forever. So here in this tremendous parable, there are four time periods, and they cover the period from the ascension of the Lord Jesus up until that time that he comes back again. Now the second parable that we read was in the Gospel according to Mark. And just a few words concerning that. You notice there again we get the four time periods. We read about the evening watch. We read about the midnight watch. We read about the morning watch. We get the time period there, just the same as we get in the Gospel according to Matthew. But the term that's used here concerning our blessed Lord is the master of the house. Did you ever notice that in Mark's Gospel there are 10 houses that the Lord went into? On every house that the Lord went into in the Gospel according to Mark, there was something wrong. There was some hostile element in the house when the Lord went in. But when he went in, whatever was wrong, he put it right. And just to mention the first three, no time to look at the 10 houses that we find. That would be material for a very long, drawn-out sermon. I'm not going to attempt that this morning. But the first house that he went into, there was a feverish woman. And the second he went into, there was a paralyzed man. And the third house he went into, there was a dead child. But every house that the Lord went into, whatever was wrong, in his grace and mercy, he made it right. And he left beauty and harmony behind. How beautiful that is. The master of the house. And the great exhortation we get here is those that are in the house, the household. By the way, I should say the term master of the house occurs 6 times in the New Testament. Sometimes it's translated the good man of the house. Other times it's translated the householder. But here alone, he's called the master of the house. Oh, the Lord is our blessed Lord. He is the Lord in his own house. And the household are warned here and exhorted to watch, 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 watch. 4 times we get that exhortation in connection with the house. Again, one would love to speak about the church of God. and the condition of things at the present time, everywhere we look, there are difficulties, there are problems. But the one who can deal with those problems and put them right is none other than the Lord Jesus himself. He is the master of the house. Now the third beautiful term, beautiful title of the Lord Jesus in Luke's Gospel is the nobleman. And by the way, it only occurs here. I think I hear somebody say, don't you find in John chapter 4 a nobleman who had a sick son? That's perfectly true, but it's a different word there. There it is a military officer, but here a nobleman. It means a man of noble birth. The word is Eugenes, a man of noble birth. You know, there's something delightful about that. In my early life, by the way, I happen to be an Irishman, and in my early life, there were men with titles in the assemblies at that time. Marion Hall in Dublin had a number of them. And over the years, there were men of that type in the assemblies. The Earl of Cavan, Lord Radstock, men of that type. I've already mentioned Lord Congleton. These were men who had a title, and they had a seat in the House of Lords, and there was an atmosphere surrounding them. But when we think of our blessed Lord, a man of noble birth, virgin birth, thank God, he is the one that we worship today, a nobleman. And there was an atmosphere about him when he was here on earth. He was a nobleman in the best sense of the word. But here he goes into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And before he goes, he takes his property and 10 pounds, and he gives it to his servants. And he said, occupy till I come. Now, each one got exactly the same. I would love to take time to look at the talents, where one man got 5, another got 2, another got 1 talent. But the pound, a silver coin, each one got exactly the same. And he said, do business till I come. What do you think the silver pound is? And I would like some of my learned brethren to give me an answer. What is the silver pound that has been committed to God's servants? Well, I would suggest one thing. I believe it is the gospel. And I believe that every single believer, man, woman, and child, have been given this great stewardship of the gospel. Do business till I come. And when he comes back again, he'll want to know what we have done with the silver pound. Oh, what a joy it is to hear the gospel well preached. At the present time, it's quite uncommon. Sometimes we get a little homily on how to behave yourself in a gospel meeting. But oh, to hear the gospel of the grace of God preached, and to see souls weeping their way to the cross. This is what we long to see at the present time. I believe that the silver pound here, given to his servants, it indicates, first of all, the gospel, and then secondly, that great body of Christian doctrine, fundamental teaching, the doctrine of Christ, it's called in the Epistle of John. I believe that has been committed to you and to me. Those great truths that are being denied today, they have been committed to us. But when he comes back again, we'll have to give an account. What we have done with the gospel, each one in our own sphere, and what we have done with that body of Christian teaching, fundamental doctrine that has been committed to us. Beloved brethren and sisters here this morning, let's do business till he comes back again, so that when he does come, he'll be able to say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. I don't think it's anything more delightful. Gives one more pleasure to see souls saved, and also to hear Christ well spoken of, the doctrine of Christ. Let's hold fast to it until the Lord Jesus comes back again. So first of all, he's the bridegroom. Secondly, he's the master of the house. And thirdly, he's the nobleman that has committed his property to you and to me as stewards. And let's be sure that we're faithful to that stewardship until he comes back again. Now shall we pray? Our blessed God and Father, we come to thee in that worthy name of thy beloved Son. We do thank thee for the beauty of thy word. We thank thee for these lovely, lovely titles of the Lord Jesus. And our Father, we pray that we may be faithful to them. We ask of thee that until that time that he comes to take us home, that he may be faithful to thy word and to the person of Christ himself. And our Father, we thank thee for that great day when we see him face to face. What a joy it will be. And if perchance there may be any here this morning who know not Christ as Savior, our Father, we do pray that thou wilt speak to their hearts, that the Holy Spirit may speak with a loud voice to their hearts, and that they may come to the cross and accept Christ as Savior and Lord. These are our desires. We commend them to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus.